So this evening and the next 2 weeks, my game plan is for us to do a mini series on the Word of God. This morning in the worship service, we started into the book of Acts, and in this evening service, we're going to be starting in Daniel, but trying to start two at the same time is a little crazy. So, it's helpful, I think, to have interspersed from our times of going chapter by chapter through Scripture to look at some things in terms of the subject or the theme. And so we're looking particularly over these 3 weeks of the glory of God revealed through His Word. And so it's one of the things that we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks. And this afternoon, we're looking at 2 Timothy 3:10 and 17, or through 17. And then I'll also have us look at Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. So let me read that for us now. If you turn with me in Romans chapter 16. Verses 25 to 27. Hear now God's holy inerrant word. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of our righteous God. Praise be to his name. Lord, we pray that you would help us to better understand your word, to better love your word, that we would seek to know it, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would submit ourselves to it. Lord, that we would see it as more important than our own views, that you would correct us with it, rebuke us where needed, reprove us, train us, work in us, mold us and shape us. Lord, use your word as only your word can be used to make us more and more like Christ. For it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. So in looking at these two passages from Romans and 2 Timothy, the Romans passage you might recognize as a benediction that we use fairly regularly here as a way of closing the service with God's blessing of his good word. But in that, it talks about the word of God, and the passage in 2 Timothy does as well. And I want us to see, if you turn in your order of worship to the very middle section and then go back one page, that's where the notes for the sermon are, of looking at the Bible as God's Word. Now, it's one of those things that here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock, that, of course, this is something that is a bedrock for us. We believe that God's Word is faithful and true. We believe the Bible is his word. But sometimes those foundational things need revisiting, and we need to continue to remind ourselves what exactly is it that we believe in that. And so I wanted to focus on three things about the Bible as God's word. First, the Bible is God's miraculous word. Second, that the Bible is God's intimate word. And third, that the Bible is God's authoritative word. So each of these different aspects about the Word of God and how God uses it and how God's given it to us and what that means. But in studying this, we don't want to simply gain knowledge of the Word, right? Or knowledge about the Word. Sometimes we just have knowledge for knowledge's sake, and the Scripture warns us that that can puff us up, right? Oh, I know all of these Bible memory references, right? Or I can give answers to these things. But to not just know these things, but that God would use these things, this knowledge, to actually change us, to transform us, to conform us to his image. So look first at this idea of the Bible as God's miraculous word. What does it mean that the Bible is miraculous? That there is a supernatural aspect to this word, right? Well, I mean, that only makes sense in terms of us talking about the Bible as God's word, that God has spoken, that God revealed these things. That's not what we have in our normal, non-miraculous lives, right? That's not in the physical order. We know that God is actually the one holding everything together, that gives us every breath, that nothing would exist apart from God. But in terms of just the ordinary day-to-day things, we don't generally hear God speaking to us from the clouds or calling our name and telling us, hey, here's what I want you to know today, right? That when we get those revelations in the scripture, we need to recognize that that's very unusual, right? It's not something that happens all the time. Now, we do know that God speaks to us in and through his word, that he guides us, that he's given us his Holy Spirit, and so we may hear from God every day, and that in the Christian walk, that becomes an ordinary thing, but it's not what most people think of as ordinary. Right? So here are a couple of things that we need to recognize about what God says about his scripture. So for instance, all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speak, and as they reveal things that God had given them to say to his people, they would say things like, "Thus says the Lord." Right? This is not just man's idea or man's counsel, but God speaking. As we saw in 2 Timothy, it talks about all scripture being God-breathed or inspired. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says it this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We see in John 1, 4 that the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. That in all of these things, what we're talking about is a supernatural God entering into this physical world and communicating to us things that cannot be found apart from his speaking of them. So in theology terminology, we talk about two different kinds of revelation. There is general revelation, the things that anyone and everyone can observe, the stars and the planets, things that we can tell with our senses, all of those things around us, the beauty of a flower, the wonder of a loving parent's care for a child, all of those things are in what we call general revelation. Whereas this collection of 66 books is referred to as special revelation. And so we need to recognize that this word of God is miraculous. It's not just something that anybody could encounter or find on their own. It's miraculous. It's something that only God provides. And in this, we find that his scripture is unlike any other book. And you say, well, wait a minute. There's lots of ways that the Bible is like lots of books. In fact, all books. Right? That we have books of poetry, we have books of songs, we have books of stories, right? And that's true, that Scripture is literature. Scripture is given to us in a format in which we can recognize and we can read. And yet, it is unlike any other book because of its source. It is God's own Word given to us. That it's not something that you can go and find on your own, right? You can look in every jungle, in the deepest ocean, in farthest space, in all of those things. And what we're saying is that unless God gives you his scripture, you're not going to come to know any of those things. There's no way to know them apart from God's giving them to us. And that source is supernatural. But not only is the source supernatural, but so is the process. The process by which God spoke in and through His people to write these things down. That as we saw this morning with the book of Acts, right? It's the person Luke, who is the physician, aide to Paul. And yet, it wasn't just Luke writing those things down. And it wasn't just Luke in a trance where God, you know, kind of overcame him and wrote those things like he was just some kind of robot. But that God supernaturally worked in and through Luke in all the ways that he created him, with his scientific medical mind, in all the way experiences that he had, and all of those things. So that Luke's style is different than Paul's style, is different from Matthew's style. Right? And yet, God is supernaturally at work in and through those biblical authors to give us accurate, true Word of God through those particular people, in the same way that he worked through the prophets of old, so that we find things in Isaiah that are different from Jeremiah or Daniel, and yet they all agree with one another because there's one author who's at work in all of those things. And that's why we talk about God's Word being inerrant and infallible. Any other work of literature, any other writing, has errors in it. It's one of the things that I have of being married to a linguist and an English major, right? Is that we'll be reading through the book. Kristen's like, right? Because, you know, the books, even with a publisher and an editor and all those things, still make, you know, mistakes. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's getting worse, right? That it used to be 30 years ago, we had editors who were actually editing and doing those sorts of things. It seems like books nowadays, you know, they look it over once and then send it out to the publisher and it's good, right? But we're not just talking about typographical errors or grammar errors, right? What we're talking about in understanding that the Scripture is infallible and inerrant is that it's God's Word that is true in an absolute sense. In every way. There are truths in the Scriptures that went completely over the heads of some of the authors that God was using to write through. One of my favorites is the book of Revelation, right? Where the Apostle John is trying to write down the things that he saw that God revealed to him in the heavens, right? And he's like, I don't know, it's like a fluffy walrus, you know. It's like a man, but he had the head of a lion, and he had, you know, stars as eyes, and you know, there are all these different things where it's like he has no categories for some of the things that he's seeing, and yet he faithfully records those things that God revealed to him as God who understands all of those things. And that's exactly what we find in the Old Testament Scriptures, prophecies that are revealed in Christ, right? There are all these things in the New Testament where Jesus comes and fulfills those things, and he says, it's just like the prophets have said. And they go, what? What are you talking about? And sometimes you read in the New Testament, and you read the Old Testament prophecy, and then you're like, oh, I see how that... But you would have never in a million years gotten that before you actually saw it worked out. Right? That the people of Herod's day and court said, oh, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. We know that. Right? And yet had no idea how the all... Nobody in a million years would have expected him to be born and put in a manger. Right? He's in the city of David. He's David's son, who's the king. They go looking for him in the biggest house there. My point is that the Scripture is inerrant. It's fully and completely accurate, and supernaturally so, in ways that no human author could ever predict or design or put together. God has spoken to us in a miraculously perfect way, so that the Word of God is trustworthy, infallible, and inerrant. But not only that, God has spoken to us supernaturally in an effectual way. that His Word not only describes the things that are, but that His supernatural Word actually accomplishes what it says. Now, on one level, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because we're given the creation narrative, how everything that exists came to be, right? And it was not, as we'll sometimes refer to God, as painting, right? We sometimes see a beautiful sunset, right? We think, oh, what a glorious painter God is. He didn't do that with a brush. He didn't do that with a hand. He spoke, and all that is came into being. It's incredible. And that's because God's Word is always effectual. When God says to us, come to me and believe, we come. We believe. Not because of anything in us, but because He has spoken it into being. And His Word all throughout is supernatural in this effectual way. That Jesus has not only promised us, I'm coming back, but that He has spoken it into being. We know that we can trust Him, not just because He's proven Himself trustworthy, right? That's how we interact with other human beings. This person promised me this, can I trust that? Well, is their track record good enough to where I can believe them, right? I mean, we all do that. And yet, it is that with God, in that God has shown Himself to be trustworthy, but it's far more than that, that God is not only believable because everything that He has said in the past has come to be, but also just because He's said it. There used to be one of these bumper stickers in the fundamentalist debate and evangelicalism that said, God said it, I believe it, and so it is, right? Well, that's great, except you don't need the middle line, right? God doesn't need me to believe it to have it actually true or relevant. God said it, and so it is. That is what we find in the Scripture, and that's because God's Word is supernaturally powerful. He speaks, and creation is created. He speaks, and we come. He gives us life. He calls Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man comes hopping out of the grave. His Word is miraculously powerful. But not only is the Bible God's miraculous Word in all of these ways of it being supernatural in its source and supernatural in terms of how it comes to us and supernaturally effective in terms of what it accomplishes, but the Bible is also God's intimate Word. He doesn't just declare this out into the ether. He comes to us and speaks to us. He calls us by name and reveals to us the truth of who He is. God's Word is His intimate revelation. And in the Scripture, we find that He reveals His character. He speaks to us of who He is, of all of how He is, of what we can know and be certain about what makes Him the way that He is and how His character is revealed to us in the Scripture. There's this great line in Pride and Prejudice, and with my romantic daughters, I have to watch this at least once a year. It's the old classic from, who's the author? I always forget her name. Jane Austen, thank you. And in Pride and Prejudice, it's not like just a normal romantic, but it's got this irony of the characters who fall in love, right, can't stand one another to begin with. And it's because their pride and the prejudice that they have in their class system, right, that sets them at odds against one another. But there's this great line in there describing falling in love as, quote, a process of determining one another's character. I love that. Right? It's not just, ooh, you know, I get happy pheromones when I'm around you, right? It's not just, ooh, I like the way that you look, right? But of discovering one another's character, of getting to know who that person is, right? That there is this intimacy in the Scripture as God reveals His character, not as simply He is the God high and exalted. He's all of these things. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. All of this list of characteristics, like, you know, it's a PR bill for some great new, you know, sailboat or something, right? But all of those character qualities, all of those realities of who God is, are presented to us in the Scripture as a way of wooing us to Himself, of helping us to see the beauty and glory of who God is, and that He reveals His character to us as His beloved. That Jesus talks about us collectively as the church, as His bride, as His beloved. And so He reveals Himself to us. He shows us who He is, that we might know Him truly. And not only does He reveal Him, His own character, but He also reveals His plan to save us. He reveals what it is that He has done and is doing. And it's in this intimate mode, this getting to know one another. In doing years of college ministry, we used to always take the guys aside, right? At some point in the year, and we'd have the guys talk. The women's staff, Kristen would take the gals and do a similar thing with the girls. But one of the things that we would always talk to the guys about was the importance of the guys taking the initiative in their romancing and wooing young college ladies to themselves, right? But to, in doing that, to be clear, right, of their intention, of their plan, right? And most college guys would say, what? You know, like, where you see this relationship going? To dinner? No. Like, beyond dinner, like, where would you like to go? You know, are you just, hey, we're both free tonight, why don't we go catch dinner and a movie? Or, you know, is that the extent of what you would like to do? I don't know, right? Oh, okay, so, but as you think about that, as you pray about that, as you plan that, it's important for you guys to be taking the initiative and communicating that to these college women, right? Because while the guys go on those dates and go, oh, good, they've got ribs. Yeah. Right? The girls, likewise, while they're looking at the menu, are going, so I wonder what he's thinking. What? Is this just about a fun time tonight? Or is there anything more than that? Right? And so it's important to clearly speak that, to articulate what those plans are. And we have the best model in a quarter in Jesus, right? That He has laid out for His beloved His plan, His intent to win us to Himself, to drive us from any affection for any lesser thing, that we might fix our hearts and our minds upon Him alone. We had a funny thing in seminary, right? Kristen and I met down in Orlando going to graduate school and working for Campus Crusade for Christ. And seminary is one of those environments where it's like 20 guys for every one gal, right? And so a wonderfully attractive and smart young woman like Kristen shows up, you know, and all the guys are like, oh, hello, right? And so I was right there, and I had got my sights right on her. And so one afternoon after class, one of the other guys, and he was an upperclassman, pulled me aside and said, hey, Doug, I just want to check in with you. I've noticed that you've been spending a lot of time with Kristen, and you know, I was wanting to ask her out, but if like you're already, you know, dating, then I don't want to, you know, get in the way. So I'm just checking, right, with you to see what your intent is. I said, well, thanks for asking. I really appreciate that. My intent is to woo her until she is madly in love with me and will spend the rest of her life with me. He's like, okay, all right. You go ahead. I won't butt in, right? But do we communicate that to our intended? Well, Christ has to us. That's all of these things of the Old Testament. That he has been wooing us, that he has been courting us for a long time. And he didn't do that mysteriously. He didn't do that in a way that is his cluelessness. But he's been very careful to reveal to us intimately, tenderly, passionately, of his desire, intent, and plan to win us to ourselves, to deliver us from another suitor who would like to have us to destroy us, but that he will win us to himself, vanquishing all other suitors, that we might be his and his alone. And so the Bible is given to us as God's word, intimately revealing Jesus as he is, what his character is, what his plan is, but also he reveals to us the accomplishment of that plan. That has already been won. That even now, while we await his return, we're not awaiting as those who are waiting to see, is he gonna pull it off? You know, he said he went to make a place for us, to build many, many mansions for us. What if he gets to there and his father says, nah, I don't like that bride? No, we don't have to wonder or wait about those things. We know. Because the Father has raised the Son from the dead and said, way to go, son. So his plan is not only well conceived and thought out and planned and communicated to us, but it has also been finished. And so our Lord comes to us revealing the accomplishment of that plan in this intimacy of showing us, you don't have to worry. I've got everything taken care of. The Bible is God's miraculous word. The Bible is God's intimate word, but it's also God's authoritative word. The Bible is God calling us to faith and repentance. And that calling is not just, hey, would you like to do this? It's calling like when my father would call me in from the backyard, right? When dad called, we didn't say, dad's calling. I wonder if we should go, right? Nah, I don't feel like it. We're having a fun time, right? It's still early. Well, he'll still be there. Nuh-uh. You heard dad calling. You came right now. Why? Because of his authority. We knew that God had set our father in our home to care for us, and that his word was law. And so when he called, we came. Well, just in the same way, God's word is authoritative. It calls us, but it specifically calls us to faith and repentance. It's an authoritative call that demands our faith and obedience. Jesus is the very word of God and demanded, calling out to all those who heard him, repent and believe. In Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all of the Gospels, we hear this same call, repent and believe. He's not saying, hey, here's an idea, you know, think it over. And if you think it's an okay thing to do, then you might want to repent and believe. No, he called authoritatively. God's word is authoritative not only in its call for us to repent and believe, but in how it directs us in the whole of our lives, to live out faith and repentance. When God's Word tells us what we're to do, what we're not to do, those aren't suggestions. Those aren't things for us to take under advisement. They're God, with all authority over all things, telling us what we are to do. Let's be clear. The Bible doesn't claim that it just is suggesting these things, or that it's just calling you to the religious aspects of your life. The Scripture is God's claim over all of our lives, every aspect of it. What you do and don't do, even why you do it or don't do it, whom you marry, how you parent, how you do your job, how you pursue your hobbies, how you balance all of these things. All of life is to be submitted to the authority of God and His Word. Now, He often doesn't give us a particular methodology. He often doesn't tell us, okay, do or don't do these things in exactly these ways. But he authoritatively calls us to obey Him and do what He calls us to do, leaving us then to work those things out, to pray and discern how we should do those things and to encourage one another. It was one of the traps that the Pharisees kept falling into. They kept trying to spell out exactly how everyone was supposed to do all of the things that God commanded in just these ways. Where God says, keep the Sabbath holy. And they would say, okay, well, here's what all that means, and all the specific things that lend itself to legalism. This last week, I got a call from a friend asking about a particular ethical quandary. What do I do in this situation, right? That I could save some money if I pay for this in cash. But I'm kind of not sure. I think the guy may be doing it under the table, and that wouldn't be a good thing. So I don't know whether I should do that or not do that. And so we talk through, okay, what does the Scripture tell us to do? Well, you can't go anywhere in the Scripture and find, okay, if a guy offers you a 10% discount if you pay in cash, but says, don't tell my manager, right? There's not a passage like that. But there are passages that talk to us about how we're to handle ourselves, what we're to do and not do. And interestingly, there are passages that tell us things like, given the example of sacrificing, eating, whether or not to eat food sacrificed to idols. It says, if you don't know if it's sacrificed to an idol, don't ask. Enjoy the food. There's no such things as false gods anyway, so don't worry about it. But if somebody says, hey, I've got this great steak, would you like it? Oh, it was sacrificed to an idol. Then, thanks, no, I won't do that. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that seem fuzzy? Doesn't that, you know, what? Are you supposed to eat it or not to eat it? Well, that depends. Right? And so we have to work these things out. And the reality is that working those things out is a lot more difficult than just having the law precisely put down in every possible situation. We have to trust God. We have to work through those things. And yes, we may make mistakes in all that. But the point of this is to recognize that understanding what the law is, understanding what God tells us, He gives us that in an authoritative manner, in saying God has the right to demand that you do things according to His will. And so I'm free in the gospel not just to do whatever I want, but I'm freed in the gospel to seek out and find how God would have me to act in all of these different kinds of situations. God's Word is miraculous, intimate, and authoritative. He works in all of these different ways to tell us what He's like, what we're like, and how we're supposed to live as we wait and trust in Him. I hope that you will love it as much as I do, and that we will continue to trust that the Lord would help us to better understand His Word. Let me pray. Lord, thank You for Your holy Word. Thank You for all the ways that You reveal Yourself in and through it. Lord, we pray that You would break us of our idolatry, our rebelliousness, the ways that we look for the intimacy that only You provide in other places, and that we would come to Your Word. And Holy Spirit, You would open it to us, and we would see the riches that are there. That we would submit ourselves to what You have revealed to us. And more that You would grow us in love for it and through it of You. We pray all these things, Lord Christ, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, I'm sorry. Stand together for hymn number 179. You may be seated. One of the ways that we practically live out this commitment to God's Word is by coming to His table as He's commanded. It's not just something that we do because, wow, this is something neat and I really enjoy this. But we come to the table as commanded by Christ. This is what Christ said. What Paul said, referring to what Christ had done. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Praise be to the Lord. And so coming to this table as Christ has commanded means a couple of things. It means that we're to come only if he's admitted us to that table. Right? This is a table for Christians. If you're here this evening and you're not believing in Jesus for your salvation, we're glad that you're here. Welcome. We don't want to exclude you or say, no, no, you can't be a part. We're just saying this is the way that the Lord has set this up. And from the earliest times, Christians gathered, as well as those who were curious or interested in what their friends were doing or the changed lives that they'd seen in their family, and they're coming to say, what is this all about? And that only those who were part of Christ, who had trusted in him, would participate in the feast. And those who weren't there yet simply were there to observe that and often ask questions about, okay, what is that all about? And so if you're here tonight not in Christ, welcome. We're glad to have you here. We'd ask that you not partake of these things, but simply to watch. And so because we've got such a small group, what we're going to do in a few moments is have you all come forward, whether you're taking of the table or not. And if you're receiving the table, then as we come through with the bread and the cups to take those and hold those until I lead us together. And if you're not, for whatever reason, participating in this, just keep your hands clasped. That way I know to not serve you, and we'll make sure that everybody who is partaking is able to get those things, and then I'll lead us through that whole thing. But it's something that God has given to us, particularly as a family meal, that we might come to him and be fed and encouraged and strengthened. Let me pray for us. Lord Christ, as we come now to your table, we come solely because of what you have done to set this feast for us. You're the king who's invited us to this feast. You are the high priest who intercedes for us. You are the lamb who was slain for us. You are our elder brother who rejoices in our salvation and feeds us and gives us drink. We give you thanks and praise for all that you have done in redeeming us and bringing us to yourself. We ask that you would now meet with us as you have promised to do. Grant us grace and strength to obey you as we love one another. Knit us together so that the reality of our unity in you will embolden and empower us to live in the truth of your gospel together. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.